You know, Paul was absolutely passionate about his own people. It's amazing, actually, wasn't it? Because he was a Jew of the Jews. He was brought up and taught by Gamaliel, and yet he was driven away. We use the term stoned in different ways these days, don't we? But they tempted to kill him. They tempted to destroy him, and they threw him out of the towns and left him for dead, and they had him flogged and beaten. But his heart and passion was for the Jews, wasn't he? And he said in chapter 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit that with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. For theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs is the divine glory, theirs is the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and all these things. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all and forever praised. And he sees all the wonderful privileges, and oh, that they would come to know the Lord's. And he's passionate for them. And we look upon our kids and we've seen all the privileges that God's given them of church life and friends and people who pray for them. And how long that they would come to know the Lord. And Paul continues, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I just want them to come to know the Lord. And don't we know that? Don't we know? Don't we have that passion too? I was driving past Glastonbury, as you do, at this time. You try not to, actually, but I was driving past Glastonbury on Thursday to go for a prayer triplet. Just seeing people stream into that place, 180,000 people in there, most of whom do not know the Lord. And my heart just cried for them, you know, because they're going to have a wonderful time, and it's great that God gives us the pleasures and privileges of music and dance and all those things, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you know, it's so momentary, isn't it? And they're investing so much time and money into it, and they're going to go away, and they're going to talk about how wonderful the time is, and then it's gone, and then they've got to come back next year for the same buzz, but they don't know real deep down joy and satisfaction, and our hearts ought to go out for the lost and the 1.5 million people who visit Clark's and not even allowed in there to speak to them. Our hearts ought to go out for the lost. The folk in your villages, our hearts ought to go out for the lost. Do we have a heart which beats with passion for the lost? Do we? And God's placed us in these places as lights, and we long that they would come. And Paul's heart and deep passion and desire for them is for the lost. Now, Paul knows the power of the gospel. As he says in chapter 1, he starts the whole book by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. And that's his conviction, his absolute conviction. Now, brothers and sisters here, as we sit here tonight, and we know this, God has got the power. We know he's got the power. God's got the resources. God has got his salvation plan. So why haven't they come? Why haven't our brothers and sisters, why haven't our families, why haven't our children come to know the Lord? Why doesn't the gospel spread through? So instead of singing songs to whoever is on The Who, I think are on tonight in Glastonbury, which I'm sure will be very good, but instead of singing The Who's songs, they're singing songs of praise to Jesus. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he sweep through that place and do that? Why this year, when we were so hoping to have a team in there working, was that opportunity blocked? Why did we not get in there this year as we were hoping to do so? You know, and we can become very frustrated, can't we? And we think and we do cry out, how long, O Lord, don't we? And Paul's amazed by this salvation. And the whole of Romans has talked about the wonder of his salvation. You know, chapter 2, that we're absolutely lost in sin. We are a desperate people. But amazingly, in chapter 3, we've been amazingly saved. There's the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A long word, I know, but we explained at the time, you know, the fact that God's wrath for sin was totally taken on by Jesus' sacrifice. See, that we were redeemed. The full price was paid. That we were justified. That we were declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful salvation that we can be rescued from such a state of sin. And you know, it's not even of us. It's chapter 4, it's through faith. You know, we don't have to do anything. It's just by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, it brings us the newness of life. We're taken from one kingdom, we're put into another kingdom, and we're transformed, and we were dead in sin, but we're raised to life. And there's that transformation power in Romans chapter 6, which he talks about. What an amazing salvation. We're not just saved then, but he goes on saving us day after day after day, transforming us to be the people he wants to be. It's incredible. And one day we're going to go to glory. And now we get to chapter 7, and you know, we wrestle, don't we, with the reality of the flesh life, the sin, which kind of just mires us and pulls us down. And we struggle with this. But yet, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You get to chapter 8, the glorious, you know, his work is not thwarted. His Spirit dwells within us. He's transforming us and changing us. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. No powers or authorities. That is all there. So if the gospel is so great, why aren't God's own people, the Jews, saved? That's the question. That's what he's talking about in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Why have they not come to know the Lord? What is it that's the barrier there? And, you know, he's explained to us in chapter 9 that God chooses those who are his. And God isn't wrong in doing that. You know, it's a mercy that God chooses. None of us deserve to be chosen. It's an absolute mercy that God chooses, but God chooses those who are his. But does that mean that God's unfair? Is God only giving the gospel to some and not to others? Well, chapter 10 says, well, no, his word goes throughout the whole earth. Everybody has a chance, an opportunity to hear. And we read elsewhere in Scripture, God longs that all men should repent. That's what God's heart is. And so the question is, okay, so why haven't they come? And we come to chapter 11 and see, the wonderful thing that we read in chapter 11 is it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. God has his salvation purposes. Now, it's talking about his people. It's talking about the Jewish people. But it's not just talking about the Jewish people. It's also talking about Gentiles. It's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. And I know that chapter 11 is used by some to develop all sorts of eschatology. It means end times things and thoughts about the orders of the end time things. That is not what chapter 11 is about at all. You get to chapter 12, it says, in view of God's mercy, it's all about the mercy of God in salvation. And what Paul is longing us to do is to get where he gets at the end of chapter 11. We're just going, wow, what an amazing salvation. What a great God. What powerful God we have. And I can rest in him. You know, we long, don't we, for that our children would come to know the Lord. We long that our friends would come to know the Lord. We long that our gospel would go out, that the gospel would go out. And we cry, how long, O Lord? And what God wants you to know is that God is not finished with us yet. The gospel continues to go out. He has purposes and plans to it. And his plans are explained in this passage as a mystery. It's something which is not obvious to us. But it's not a mystery that's hidden. It's a mystery that's made known to us, as we'll see in the passage. And he wants us just to be amazed at the operation of his salvation plans. And he wants you to be encouraged tonight to go into your homes and continue to speak the gospel, to ring up your children if they're not home and continue to speak the gospel as God gives you opportunities, and to rest and rely on him because he knows those who are his. We don't. And it's not our position to make up our minds who are going to be his and who are not. Our call is simply to be those who are faithful in proclaiming the gospel and to trust in our God who loves to save. So let's look at this passage then and say, you know, there's four things I want to bring to you now. And he's asking some questions here. There's a rationale, there's a reasoning which goes on through this. And the first question that he asks is, has God rejected them in verses 1 to 10? I ask then, did God reject his people? He starts with this very simple question, has God rejected them? Are they lost and without hope? You know, we can think like that, can't we, when we look upon folk in our family. You know, are they lost and without hope? I don't know. You've probably gone through those years where you just watch members of your family just drift further and further away from any knowledge of God and from any of the teaching of God and from the influence of church. And you just think they are lost and utterly without hope. And, you know, the point here, this passage, is are they lost and without hope? And you see, the right answer actually in this passage is yes, they are lost and without hope. That should be the right answer. That should be the right answer. Because, you see, he reminds us, doesn't he, as he goes along, to the time when Elijah was around. And do you remember the time of Elijah? Israel had turned so far from the Lord that Elijah invited all of Israel onto this Mount Carmel. And what he was going to do, there was going to be this contest, this showdown. You know it from Scripture, I hope. And so invited the whole of Israel there. The whole of Israel came onto this Mount Carmel. I don't know, must be a big mountain, but Mount Carmel, they were there with 850 prophets of Ashtoreth or Baal. And Elijah gives this question, gives this challenge. He challenges them at that particular time as to choose who they are. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve God? You choose. And he asks them the question, and there is a deafening silence. Now you look at them and you go, you know, has this people rejected God? Well, yes, big time. Should God reject this people? Well, yes, he should, because they've rejected him. But what actually happens? Well, of course, we see God come down in power, don't we? And consume the sacrifice. God displays his splendor in amazing ways among them. But more than that, you see, and this is what this passage points out, that there were 7,000 people that God had reserved. There was a remnant of people who hadn't bowed down the knee to the Lord. And Elijah standing there going, I'm the only one. He's getting very depressed about it. I'm the only one. How is God ever going to do anything about this? Because there's only me left. And everybody's trying to kill me. And so the gospel is dead in this country. The work of God is dead in this country. And God says, no, you don't know, but I've got 7,000 who are mine, who have never bowed the knee to Baal. You know, and we need to hear that, don't we, in this day? And see, the point here, the whole point is that Paul's using an argument. Should God still be bothered with them? No, he shouldn't. But what Paul says is, look, I'm here. I'm a Jew, but I've been saved. In fact, I'm a Jew of the Jews, but I've still been saved. God can break through to someone like me. And he says to the church there, look, some of you are Jews as well. God has broken up through to some people like you. And we have among my wife is from a Jewish family. Way back, her maiden name was Levi, or it was Levi, when they came over before the Second World War to escape the Germans. That's where she's from. She's sitting here among us. She's a believer. Is God concerned for his people? Yes, he is. He still saves those among the Jews. And he points back historically, not just to Elijah, but through history. He said, there are some who God has hardened their hearts, but God has worked through history. And that term, hardening of hearts, is the same as he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had already decided he wasn't going to follow God. They had decided they weren't going to follow God, so he hardened their hearts. But does it mean that God is finished with them? Not at all. Not at all. Look, brothers and sisters, we look at this nation, and we are few in this nation. And we look around and we say, well, we're so few. And we look at the way in which God, the way in which people are turning their back on God in this nation. And, you know, if we were to ask, choose this day, who you're going to serve? Are you going to serve God? Is it going to be Baal who you're going to serve? Are you the gods of this world you're going to serve? Are you going to serve the living God? And we know perfectly well what the answer, or at least, at the very least, they would be absolutely silent in just the same way. Does that mean that God is finished with this nation? Does it mean that God is finished with this area? Just because your neighbor is hard to the gospel, does it mean that God is finished with your neighbor? Is it the end of all things? Not at all. Because God is a God of grace and compassion and mercy. He's a God of love. And he wants to save. He wants to save. We might be small in number. You know, these Christians who have been written to, the Roman Christians, were so small in number. There were people from among them who daily at that time were being taken aside and were being literally thrown to the lions. They were being killed and made a public spectacle of. They were weak, and it looked like they could do nothing. And they were small in number. Should they be discouraged? Not at all. Because God is not finished yet. God is not finished yet. Oh, look, our God is still at work. He is. And we needn't be discouraged. Because he's still at work, even though this little remnant. So we asked, has God rejected them? Well, no, he hasn't. And it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Verse 11 to 15. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And this is what he's asking in verse 11. Did they stumble to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Not at all. By no means. Look, don't believe that, honestly. It's not true. I want you to get this as a passion in that. By no means. There's an amazing thing going on here. It's almost too incredible to believe. What Paul is doing here is, in a sense, he's lifting the curtain on God's work and just showing us something of what God does, which we don't really see so often, you know, but is there in Scripture. You know, there's a wonderful thing that God was making happen. If you go through Acts, it was quite amazing. See, the early church was persecuted in Acts chapter 8. And the Jews in Jerusalem had turned on the message of the gospel, and what happened? They persecuted the church, and what happened as they persecuted the church? Come on, you know your scriptures. Scattered, okay, what happened when they were scattered? They gossiped the gospel wherever they went. Okay, so what did God do? He hardened their hearts, the hearts of these people. These people's hearts were hardened, and so they were hardened against the gospel, so they persecuted them, so the Christians were scattered, and they gossiped the gospel. What happened when they gossiped the gospel? Churches were founded. And then people hardened their hearts. And they were persecuted. And God's people scattered. And they gossiped the gospel. And churches were established. The gospel was not established through a great revival where everybody was saying, we want to come to know the Lord. The gospel was established through hard times when people were saying, we do not want anything to do with the gospel. You see, God works through amazing situations. And it looks a bit like this. I think we've got this. So I call this kind of the overflow of grace, or grace of overflowing mercy. What happens? Well, the gospel is rejected, and so God's people spill out. And so the others, go out and they preach to others. Others accept the gospel. And when others accept the gospel, the passage here, I'm not going to refer to it in detail, but you can see for yourself. When others accept the gospel, what happens to them? When somebody becomes a Christian, what happens to them? Well, they're transformed, aren't they? If Christ is in them, they've got new life, they're transformed, and so lives are changed, and others see those changed lives, and as they see the changed life, then it tells us in the passage that it provokes them to envy. Now I just want to explain that just for a moment. What does it mean by provokes them to envy? Well, what were the Jews wanting all through history? What were they wanting? They were wanting a relationship with God, weren't they? That's what they were striving for. We want to get close, particularly the Pharisees. They were putting all these layers of law so they could get rid of all the sins. They didn't get close to God, not realizing they couldn't get rid of sin. And so they were trying to get relationship with God. And suddenly these Gentiles were becoming Christians, and they had this living relationship with God. And there's envy. They're provoked to envy. We want something of that. And we still see it these days. We get folk who come along to church from time to time, and they come along and they're a bit intrigued. We're a bit different. They didn't think that we were like we actually are. And these people seem to be able to talk with their God. They seem to know their God, and I want to find out something more. And so there's an envy provokes. And so they come along, they find more, they listen to the gospel, and what happens? Well, the gospel's accepted. They become Christians, and so their lives start to be changed. And so envy is provoked in others, and so it goes round again. And so here's the overflow of God's grace. Can you see how it works? And this is what happens, isn't it, when folk come to know the Lord? By the way, it's why churches die if we do not evangelize. If we don't go, and I'm not talking about evangelistic campaigns, if we as God's people are not going out and living for Christ and being different for Christ in the places that he puts us, then others are not provoked to envy, then others don't ask the questions, and then lives aren't saved, and people aren't changed, and no one can see the gospel. We have got to be living examples of what it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have got to have transformed lives. If we are living compromised lives, then people will not be saved. Because there is no sign of Christ in us, and there is no envy provoked. This is what he says happens. This is what God says happens. This is the wonderful mystery of the gospel. It is not the end of the story. There is this overflow of grace. Do you see? Our lives are meant to proclaim him. And he uses us even to speak to those who are rejected. So I don't know whether you're in a situation where there are people who have laughed at you and mocked at you for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't understand why you're a Christian. You know, with the recent law changes in America, and you know, there'll be yet more difficulty for Christians and for those who stand up for the Bible, and there will be those who mock. And so verse 25, it talks about there's a hardening, but not a hardening in parts. Now he's talking about the Jewish nation, but you see the same applies to the Gentiles. Well, there's a hardening in part. There are people who are hardened to the gospel. But the story is not over, you see. The story is not over. Don't give up. Live your lives vibrantly for the Lord. That's how the gospel is spread. You're living your lives vibrantly for the Lord. So can I encourage you? It's not the end of the story. God is at work. God is at work. And so look, there's an encouragement. But then he comes on to this little bit in verse 18 to 24. And see, there's a problem. And we can prevent God's gospel from working. Now, we can prevent it by lives which are not transformed, which is why Paul goes on in chapter 12 to say, in view of this wonderful mercy of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, we have to have transformed and changed lives. We have got to be living as different and as transformed, radically transformed people by the gospel, by the power of his Spirit. We've got to. But there are other things as well that can prevent his work. And so he says, don't be arrogant and don't be complacent. In verses 18 to 24, there are two problems. The first problem was one of arrogance. You know, there was these Gentiles who were looking at these Jewish Christians and going, well, you know, God's rejected you, and aren't we fantastic? And, you know, they've got no compassion or concern for those Jewish people among them. And so of course, they're not going to hear the gospel, because all that comes across is this kind of self-righteous, you know, people talk, that's why I hate preaching, by the way, on the pulpit here, not because I didn't like the pulpit particularly, but there's a sense of being kind of 6 foot above contradiction. You know, because people feel that we're like that, don't they? You know, oh, you Christians, you're always preaching about this and always preaching about that. And we can be like that, can't we? We can look down our noses at other people. I just want to show you a picture, actually. This is quite impressive. We did send this to Ingvar when we were away in Porto recently and just said, we've got the interior design of our new church sorted for you. And here you go. But this was inside a church in Porto, and they literally covered the walls in gold. I mean, literally everywhere around, ceiling, the lot. The whole lot is covered in gold. It is astounding. And it is terribly sad. You can probably pick out the various statues in all the parts. Then the statue of Mary is always at the top, with Jesus below at a lower level. You know, it's a Catholic church, and they've taken the Marian side of things to the extreme. And you know, where is the glory there? Is the glory to God, or is the glory to the church, or the people, the institution? You know, and you look around this, and there's a sadness of heart. But, you know, I saw people trooping in and going into the confession, all the rest of this, and kind of in my heart, I was kind of being my typical bloke to Anne, and I was going, oh, aren't these people, they haven't got it, they have, isn't it terrible that they're like this and all that. And what was I doing? I was actually just looking back, and I was looking down my nose at them because I got it right and they hadn't. You know, and we can be like that, can't we? We can look down our nose at others, you know, and it can be terrible the way that we respond to people. We've got to be really careful. You know, in society where, for example, you see the women in full Muslim dress, you know, and we know that the reason they're in full Muslim dress isn't a sign of respect. It's because the men, Muslim men, can't control their, you know, there's no sense of control, of transformation. You can't be transformed within the Islamic religion. There's no power for transformation. And so if you can't control your lust, what do? You cover over the people you lust after. That's the whole basis of it. And so that supposedly men don't sin. Well, men should get their minds sorted out. It's not the women's fault. Okay? But you know, we can look at them, we can look down, oh, they should know this, and we can treat them with disrespect, can't we? We can laugh at it. You go into Glastonbury, I'm sure you've gone to Glastonbury many times, and we can look at the pagan symbols and the shops, and we can say, oh, how foolish these people are. So ridiculous. We can look at the way they're dressed, and we can say, well, who would dress like that? You know, and if you go into a different kind of situation, you know, remember in the church in Bath, we once had some bikers come in, and other times we had some lads come in all dressed up kind of in their kind of punk outfits and so on like that, you know, and immediately it was really interesting because I was on the doors, and same happened with when travelers and street people came in as well, because immediately most of the folk who were in the foyer would just turn their back on them. Didn't want to know them. You know, we looked down on them. Why are they like that? And our arrogance destroys the gospel, doesn't it? And see, they were arrogant. He said, you've got to remember that you were they were saying branches are broken off so that we can be grafted. He said, no, just remember this. Have a look at verse 20 here. These branches were broken off because of unbelief. But don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Why? Because you stand by faith. It is not because of what we have done. We are not Christians because we are better than others. We're not Christians because we're able to in our own strength to walk in the Lord. We're not Christians because we have the power to actually live as we ought to do. It is all of God. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who gives us strength to live. He is the one who gives us strength to carry on. It is all of God, entirely of Him. We have no right or basis for arrogance at all. We cannot be like that. And if we do that, we drive people away. I remember in Northern Ireland, used to say that you couldn't go to the cinema because the first part of cinema was the word sin. And so the natural reaction of the church was to stand outside the cinemas with banners. Sorry, if you know Father Ted is down with this sort of thing on the banners, but it was basically with banners of saying, don't go into the cinema. You know, and what did it do? Was it a blessing? Was it a help? Did it turn people away from the things they were wanting to do? Not at all. It created a barrier. Oh, we need to be so careful, don't we? There's arrogance. Secondly, there's also complacency, verse 20 to 24. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. You know, the problem is that it wasn't just this arrogance. You know, it was Jews looking down on others. It was Gentiles looking down on Jews. But it was also a complacency. You see, the Gentiles, all the way through, Paul's been telling them that they're living compromised lives. They're saying, well, if grace is grace, we can sin and we can do what we like. And, you know, you're living compromised lives. And we're never going to be those whose the grace of God overflows from, because there's nothing obvious in our lives which has been changed by God, because we're just being like everybody else. Look, folks, I don't know whether in your workplace, if there was going to be a lineup of people, whether people would ever be able to pick you out from that lineup as a Christian. It's a good test, isn't it? It's a good test. They shouldn't be able to do it because you wear kind of Christian sandals with socks and stuff, you know. It's not about that. But is your life transformed by God, or are we living compromised lives? You know, lives that look like everyone else. Are we compromised lives in our minds? You know, blokes. I don't speak to you blokes because you know we can drift into looking at pornography and images, and they're everywhere, and it's very easy to get hold of them. But you know, it tells not just on the inside of your life, but it tells on the outside as well, because the way in which you look at women changes radically. And they know. Isn't that right, women? You know. You know when a man's basically undressing you in front of you. You know it. And people know it. And Christians, you know, we live compromised lives, don't we? And so he says, look, beware. He said, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, providing that you continue in his kindness. Now, he's not saying that we understand from Scripture that once we're saved, we're always saved, that he will complete the work that he has begun within us. We stand upon that. Oh, but look, as a group of believers in a place, you know, we go to Revelation, he takes out the lampstands of churches which are not standing for the Lord. Those who are not living transformed and radically different lives because the Holy Spirit's at work among them. And whether it's our temper, whether it's the way in which we use our words, our voice, and the attitudes we have in our workplace, whether it's the mind and where we allow mind to go, whatever it might be, if we are not standing out as radically different for God, it destroys the gospel. And so he says, consider the kindness and sternness of God. The Christian life is all about every single day knowing that we are sinners, but knowing that God's kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the full price, and rushing back daily, moment by moment, to our God who has saved us, again sheltering under his forgiveness. You know, so often we can wander around and we can let the list of sins in our life grow wrong rather than letting God deal with that list of sins. David said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We've got to live lives which count for the Lord's. I had a book which is called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You I'm a Christian? And it said this. It said, you are signposts for God. You will either be pointing towards him or you'll be pointing away from him. There are only two places that you can point. You are signposts for God. Look, God is not finished yet. He has got more work that he is going to do, but we are signposts, and we need to not be arrogant and not be complacent. In fact, we need to have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He came to Jerusalem, and he looked over Jerusalem, and he said, you who would destroy the prophets. And his mind went back to the way in which they had destroyed every opportunity of the gospel going back in, and he didn't stand over them and look down on them as though they were nothing. He stood there and he wept. He wept. Because his heart was for that place and for that people, that they would turn to him. So finally, understand the mystery. Understand the mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery in the Bible is always used about unveiling the gospel. It's not about end time stuff, okay? It's not about end time stuff. It's about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And so don't go into that end time stuff. It's not there at all. It starts four. Okay, not in the NIV. It says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. In other words, it's still talking about this salvation plan of God. That's what it's about. It's about his salvation plan. And so what is God doing? Well, he is greater in his understanding by far than we are. He is working. He's got a wonderful plan. And his wonderful plan was this, that Israel would be bearers of great news, but they didn't share it. This was his plan throughout Scripture, through the Old Testament, that the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, would be given the privilege of carrying the gospel. What were they to do with this gospel? They were to share it among the nations. It was really interesting in the plan of the temple that there was a courtyard, and the courtyard was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Now, there are certain places in the temple they couldn't go, but the whole point was there's a place in the temple where the Gentiles could go and should be learning about God's wonderful plan of salvation. Do you remember when Jesus went into that courtyard of the Gentiles, what he found there? He found a marketplace. It was given, there was nothing of the proclamation of God's word to the Gentiles in that place. They had turned it over to their own gain. So what did he do? Well, angry, he turned the tables over. Why was he angry? Because his own people were not proclaiming the wonderful word of God to the very people that they were placed there to proclaim it to. And so this is wonderful. God's got this wonderful plan that his people would proclaim. And there's four truths that we've got here. And the interesting thing is he said, well, some are hardened, but they're not going to be hardened forever. In verse 25 onwards, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in parts, until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, so all Israel will be saved. Look, God is at work. And he knows what's necessary for the gospel to be at work. And if it was left to the Jewish nation, then the same thing would continue to happen as it happened before. They would not proclaim the gospel. So he's hardened them in part, so that they will not come to the gospel. Why? So that the full number of Gentiles should come, so therefore all Israel should come. Now, is it all Israel in terms of every Israeli? Everyone who was ever born a Jew, is that what it's saying here? Well, no, because we know clearly from the earlier chapters of Romans that the only way to come to know, to be right with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the basis of the gospel. And so it's only those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told very clearly in Romans chapter 10 that it's a personal decision. The message goes out, they decide, they hear and they decide. It's a personal decision. So it's only those who will turn to him. But it's not all Israel. But you see, the wonderful thing is when we get to Revelation, there's this wonderful picture of the New Jerusalem coming down, this picture of heaven, and it's perfect in all its ways. It's got 12,000 stadia high and wide and long. And it's not physical dimensions, it's a picture. 12 is the picture of completeness, the completeness of the revelation in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, the revelation in the New Testament, the 12 apostles, and the 1,000 always stands for lots of, for everybody, for completion. In other words, it's got room for all of those who are going to be saved. And the wonderful thing, when you look at this wonderful city coming down in Revelation chapter 21, we read that the foundations, these 12 foundations, are those who are from the 12 tribes. The foundations are the apostles. The foundations of the apostles. There's 12 foundations for the apostles. And there's 12 gates. And these gates are the 12 tribes. And the whole thing that it's saying is that in the fullness of time, God in his greatness and his wonder is going to bring all those who are Gentiles who are to be saved, and all those who are Jews who are to be saved. And he will do it in his own time and in his own way, and he knows how to do it. You know, God is at work. And yes, there might be a hardening of hearts, and God is at work in this place, and there might be a hardening of hearts. But God knows what he is doing. You know, the wonderful thing, when people have prayed for loved ones for years, and you think they're never going to come, and suddenly God breaks in. And he breaks in such a way that all of their doubts and fears and worries and all of those barriers which seem to be so great are just knocked down in one go. How does that happen? Because God knows that person. He knows what he needs to do to get through to them. And so he hardens their heart for such a time as is necessary to knock every one of those barriers down. We need to trust God in his timing. And though it might be painful for us as we continue to pray, we need to say, Lord, you know what you're doing. We trust in you. But oh, we still pray for those ones that we have loved, that they might come. And there are enemies, and yet they're loved. Now, what was their reaction? They killed the prophets, and they stoned Paul, and they worked against the church. And you know, these days there are so many people who will be enemies of the gospel. And we stand up in our workplace and we try and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they laugh at us and they deride us and they try and throw us out of the workplace. And all the things which are going to happen, which haven't yet happened in this country, but will happen as things get more and more and more difficult for believers in this country. And they are enemies, and we think, well, why would God ever want to save them? But God still loves each man and woman. God longs that every one of them would come to repentance. And you see, we should never give up. We should never give up. Don't give up on that work colleague who laughs at you. Don't give up on that family member who gives you a hard time. Don't give up on that parent who has ridiculed your faith through all these years. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep living for God. Keep speaking for him. It is all in his hands, and you can trust him totally. Even if they're enemies of the gospel. You know, the mercy that you received overflows to them. We're given mercy. Why are we given mercy? So that grace might overflow, so that our lives might be lived, so the gospel would go out. And though they are disobedient, he tells us that they are disobedient that he might have mercy. This is God's wonderful plan, isn't it? Disobedient that he might show mercy. He is giving them time to get to the end of the pathway they want to go down, to discover that there is no joy and no fulfillment and no answers there, and that they need to find a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul breaks out in praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God knows better. He knows better. And maybe you've been praying for a loved one and you've been pleading and pleading and pleading with God. Do not stop. But God knows better. The depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, we tend to tell God what he should do, don't we? You know, God, you know, you need to save my mum or dad today. You need to sort these, you know. And we long for it. Of course we do, because we want them to be better. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And so to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer.